Good morning.
Good morning.
Just a forewarn before I get started. Last couple times I've been drawing out sermons from long in the past and doing some revisions to it. Depending on where I've preached at different times, there's been a preferred translation, and I can't guarantee that every verse I read out of here is going to be out of the ESV. So if you see something different when you're reading in your Bible, that's because I missed an edit. So just let you know that ahead of time. If you'd like to turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 10, we're going to be in Luke chapter 10 today, verses 38 through 42. It's a very familiar passage. You should know exactly what it is when you get there. Luke chapter 10, verse 38 through 42. Now as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister named called Mary, who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted by much serving, and she went up to him and said, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her then to help me." But the Lord answered her, "Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken from her." Father, we ask that you would bless us this morning, that you would glorify and exemplify the Son of God before us in our eyes this morning, and that you would draw our hearts, Lord, to sit at his feet. Challenge us today, Father, I pray in his name. Amen. I've heard it said that our daily anxieties could be broken down in this way. 40% of what we're anxious about never happens. 30% of our anxiety is about past things that we can't even change. 12% is about the criticism of others. And a lot of that criticism is probably not even true. 10% is anxiety about health, which gets worse the more we're anxious about it, right? And 8% is about real problems. So I don't know who comes up with this stuff or where they draw their conclusions, honestly. What is this, a survey or something? I don't know. But I would bet the claims here are not too far off in some ways. It seems that our anxieties are often related to what is capturing our attention at any given moment. And as I sat and reviewed this message for today, I began to meditate on how much fear and anxiety affect my life. Anxiety is impactful. Even down to how it affects our mood, the way we feel, the way we interact with other people. I love the Lord. I love my family. I love my church family. I love the church at large. And I push hard to be faithful at all these things. But in the course of so much effort, where's my heart resting? And am I truly at peace? As I do all these things, am I anxious or am I at peace? In other words, is Christ the one I'm loving and resting in as I perform all these activities, or am I primarily trusting in my ability to make circumstances come out right? It really isn't a long trip, is it, to go from one to the other in those categories. But another question struck me. How often do my motivations move from serving in order to accomplish his will to serving to accomplish my own? It's good to have godly care for the responsibilities that God's given us, is it not? Unfortunately, our godly intentions can sometimes morph into an ungodly conduct if trying to take the right and power of providence away from God and give it to ourselves. We can move from desiring his will and trusting his will to an anxiety that things don't work out the way we think they should. So when things do not go the way we expect, the way we think is right or best, we get anxious. Our primary problem, we take our eyes off the Lord and we set them entirely on what is around us or even on ourselves and how things affect us. And we all struggle with this. Honestly, we all struggle with this. But we also have difficulty seeing the extent and the frequency of our weakness against these things. And this passage is well known because it is straightforward, it's profound, and the lesson is the lesson on the subject is relatable to all of us. The story is simple. It just delineates between the behavior and the focus of two sisters as they're interacting with Jesus. It's not a really complicated passage. The lessons given are very simple, but they also relate to us and are profound. So as we look at this passage today, this morning, the approach is going to be to simply make a comparison between Mary and Martha. So Mary, Miriam is the name in Hebrew, was a very common name in that day. I don't know if any of you experienced this, but when I was a kid growing up in the 70s, going to school, they said Paul in class, and like five of us would raise our hands. Okay, so Mary was a very common name in that day. And the subject of Mary can create a little bit of confusion because there's a lot of Marys in our scriptures, in our Gospels. There's at least five prominent Marys, at least. And I want to just brush on them quickly. There's, of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus. We all know that one very well. She was not divine. She was simply a human vessel chosen by God to carry and deliver the incarnate Son of God. And the mother of Jesus appears multiple times in our Gospels, including at the crucifixion and, of course, at the birth. There was also Mary of Clopas, or the wife of Alphaeus, the mother of the apostle known as James the Less or James the Younger. This is not James the brother of John, but James the son of Alphaeus. This Mary was also the sister of Mary, the mother of Jesus. So her son James the Less, who was one of the apostles, was also a cousin of Jesus. Mary of Clopas is seen at the crucifixion. She later came with the other ladies to bring spices for Jesus' body, and they found the empty tomb. And then there's Mary Magdalene. She was called Magdalene in order to distinguish her from the other Marys in the gospel, because it gets very confusing. But she was from the town of Magdala, hence the name Magdalene. Magdala was near the Sea of Galilee. And according to Luke 8, Jesus cast seven demons out of Mary Magdalene. And it's also this Mary Magdalene who was the first. She was honored to be the first one to see the resurrected Jesus. And she was the one that went and announced the resurrected Jesus to the other disciples. Then there's also Mary, the mother of John Mark. John Mark, the one who penned the Gospel of Mark. She was also the sister of Barnabas. Then there is Mary of our passage, Mary of Bethany. She's always identified in connection with her sister Martha and her brother Lazarus. Martha, her sister Mary, and her brother Lazarus lived together in the village of Bethany, just a short 2-mile journey from the east gate of Jerusalem going up over the Mount of Olives. It's 2 miles in that direction. So Jesus would pass through Bethany, if you remember, just prior to entering Jerusalem for the final time. It's what we call the triumphal entry. He passed through Bethany on his way to the east gate. We don't know how or when this family came in contact with Jesus, but there existed apparently a very close relationship between this family and with Jesus. In fact, in John 11:5, it expressly tells us that Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He had a loving relationship with them. And Jesus and his disciples no doubt stopped in Bethany in multiple occasions when they were visiting Judea, likely dining or lodging with Martha and her siblings. They would have stayed with them possibly. And our passage just involves one of those visits. On this occasion, Martha, she invites Jesus into her home, and the implication is that she's inviting everybody who's traveling with Jesus as well. She welcomes them all into the home. And it was not just Jesus and the 12, there was likely others, including wives and whoever else went along to care for the group as they went. Even later in the day of Pentecost, we see, 120 people in the upper room approximately when the Holy Spirit's given. We have no idea how many people are visiting Martha's house that day, but I can imagine it wasn't a small undertaking for her to host such a large group of people, whatever the size might have been. So the fact that the home belonged to Martha, and the fact that her name is always listed first in reference to the family, may indicate that she was the dominant one among them, or possibly just the eldest and the most dominant. And Martha was showing her love to Jesus. She's expressing her reciprocal love back to Jesus. It says she welcomed him, which was the proper way to show him honor. She brought him under her roof as a guest. And in reverence, she worked feverishly to make everything just right. She wanted the whole event to go just right. I really believe that Martha was trying desperately to show her adoration towards Christ. I really believe that. I believe that she loved Christ and she wanted to honor him in this event. But Mary, it says, was seated at the Lord's feet, listening to his words, it says. The word listening, akao, has within its meaning one who is listening and paying close attention and comprehends what is being said. Is someone who is actually learning, not just sitting there just incoherent, you know, not thinking, but literally listening, just fixed. It also carries this flavor of submissiveness or submissive listening, knowing who it is that is speaking to you and wanting to learn from them and to want to obey. She understood the meaning of what Jesus was saying, and she was hanging on every word, eager to conform to what he was teaching. That's the flavor of what's going on here. And just think about that for a minute in contrast with the Jewish people, particularly the Jewish leadership. They represented the mass majority of the nation. They claimed to have this higher knowledge than everyone else, but they could not comprehend the deeper meaning of even the simple things that Jesus taught, and they had absolutely no desire to conform to it whatsoever. They didn't want to obey Jesus. They didn't want to listen to him. They despised him and anything he had to say. That was the typical Jewish mindset. Jesus said, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is being fulfilled, which says, he will keep on hearing, but will not understand. You will keep on seeing, but you will not perceive. For the heart of this people has become dull. With their ears, they can scarcely hear, and they have closed their eyes. Otherwise, they would see with their eyes, hear with their ears, and understand with their heart and return, and I would heal them. But blessed are your eyes because they see, and your ears because they hear. For truly I say to you that many prophets and righteous men desired to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. But Mary was hearing it, and she was captivated by her Lord. And she cared for little else in that moment except being there at his feet and hearing his words. She had a unique privilege of being in the presence of the living Christ. And in deep-rooted faith, she wanted to hear him, to learn from him, to follow him. She loved the Lord Jesus Christ and was in the one place she desired the most, and that was at his feet. Sitting at his feet. Sitting at someone's feet in the ancient East was always a very powerful expression of subordination. A student or disciple, for example, learns at the feet of their teacher. Paul said, while giving his testimony to the Jews in Acts 22, he describes that during his upbringing, he studied at the feet of Gamaliel. This sort of student subordination in our text, since it is fitting for our text, since Mary is so eager to listen to her Lord and learn from him. Another situation where sitting at the feet of another was before royalty. Anytime you were before royalty, civilizations always showed the most humble respect before a king, and they bowed at his feet. In fact, when you failed to bow at the feet of a king, you sometimes lost your head. There's also many occurrences of individuals falling at the feet of another when they're distressed, seeking comfort and mercy. In the book of Esther, if you remember in Esther, Esther's distressed over the imminent destruction of the Jewish people. She goes before her husband, the king, and it says, quote, "She fell at his feet, wept, and implored him to avert the evil scheme of Haman the Agagite and his plot which he had devised against the Jews." In 2 Kings, during the ministry of Elijah the prophet, you remember the Shunammite woman whose son dies, and it says she runs to Elijah, grabs onto his feet in her distress. In Mark 5, a synagogue official named Jairus had a young daughter who was close to death, and it says when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." There's another incident where somebody falls at Jesus' feet. Turn with me for a minute to John 11. Turn in your Bible to John 11. We'll start at verse 17. John 11, 17. "Now when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for days. Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' If you remember, Jesus got word that Lazarus was sick, and they were calling him to come and heal him. And what did Jesus do? He waited for a couple of days till Lazarus passed, didn't he? Because this was Jesus' plan. But they didn't know that. And she's upset. She says, 'Lord, if you'd have been here, he wouldn't have died. And even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you.' Jesus said to her, 'Your brother will rise again.' Martha said to him, 'I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day.' Jesus said to her, 'I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this?' She said to him, 'Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was coming into the world.'" Now skip down to verse 32. "Now when Mary came to where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell at his feet, saying to him, 'Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died.' When Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in the spirit and greatly troubled, and he said, 'Where have you laid him?' And they said, 'Lord, come and see.'" Jesus wept. So at this second recorded encounter with Jesus and Mary, again, she's at Jesus' feet. This time, she's distressed, and she's humbly dependent upon him. She's crying out to him, but again, falls at his feet. Finally, being at the feet of another is also a sign of reverent worship, which ultimately, if we were honest, is only fitting for the Lord anyway. If you remember John the Baptist, he expressed his unworthiness to even untie the sandal of the Messiah, even to stoop down to his feet and untie his sandal. It's a very humble attitude of worship. In Matthew 28, the women find the tomb empty, and it says, "Behold, Jesus met them and greeted them, and they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him." One day every knee is going to bow, isn't it? Every tongue is going to confess. Everyone's going to fall at the feet of Jesus and acknowledge him and worship him. And there's another passage where we see this kind of worship. Turn with me over to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, starting at verse 1. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they gave a dinner for him there, Martha serving, and Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table. Martha therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. The house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of the disciples, he who was about to betray him, said, "Why was this ointment not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" So just a reference, we talked about this recently, a denarii was a good day's wage. So how much is 300 denarii? We're talking nearly a year's wages. That's the estimated value of what she just dumped on Jesus' feet. He said this, not because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief, and having charge of the money bag, he used to help himself to what was put in it. Jesus said, "Leave her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me." I can't think of a greater picture of loving adoration and worship than what she did in that setting. Mary was not simply reformed. Mary was transformed. And her actions reflected the profound depth of her love and her gratitude towards her Messiah. And that's how we should all feel. That's how we should all respond. And it begs the question, what would we be willing to lay at the feet of Jesus in an act of worship? What are we willing to sacrifice for him and give it to him? What would we lay down? Being at the feet of another is a display of personal humility, of absolute humility. No matter the circumstances, it demonstrates a lowly view of self and a high view of another. Three times we see Mary in the scriptures, in the gospels. Three times. And all three times she's at the feet of Jesus. She learns from him, she cleaves to him in dependence and trust, and she worships him. And according to how she is displayed in the gospels, Mary seems to be a more of a quieter, more introspective type of person. I'm just guessing here. But she doesn't appear to be as bold as her sister and as outspoken. Yet her love for Jesus Christ compels her to constantly be at his feet. You can somewhat imagine that anyone here would not want to waste a moment if Jesus was in our presence right now, would you? I think you would be glued to every word he's saying. I think you'd want to sit right at his feet and listen. And Mary was the same way. But we have the Spirit of God dwelling in us. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us right now. And we are ever in his presence. We're never parted from that. And we also have his words right in front of us. Do we have the same constant sense of adoration and dependence that Mary was displaying? So what about Martha? Look at Martha now. It says, Martha was distracted with all her preparations. She wanted to honor the Lord. It was no small effort to serve this group. It was no small expense either. I can imagine it wasn't cheap. She's trying to take care of everybody. She too had eyes to see, and she had ears to hear, and a heart of faith. She loved her Lord. We saw that in the John 11 passage. She believed that he was the Christ. Jesus, on his part, was a fine, honored guest in her home. He was sitting in the midst of others, interacting and instructing. Martha wanted everything to be just right. And there was certainly a lot of food preparation. Had to get lots of food ready. There's lots of people there. Perhaps guests needed additional light, so she had to fill more lamps and light more lamps and place them around in strategic places so people could see. Maybe those reclining needed more pillows. Whatever else was involved with serving this large group, she was very busy. And it says the word distracted, it literally means drawn away. Is what the word means. It includes a sense of anxiousness as well. She's drawn away by her anxiousness that everything work out just right. Martha was very concerned about these preparations, and the preparations absolutely consumed her focus to the point of anxiety. That's the flavor. She started out well with godly intentions, yet as she continued in her service, the work consumed her entire focus. Her heart and her mind were fixed upon the tasks and the expectations of a good outcome for the event that she was hosting. All her efforts dragged her heart from a Christ-centered focus to a self-centered focus, or at least being focused completely on earthly things that had become her priority at that moment. And Mary, sitting and doing nothing, must have been like fingernails on a chalkboard. What does Mary think she's doing? How dare she sit there and see how hard I'm working and she doesn't lift a finger to help me with any of this? What is she doing? How insensitive. Can you imagine her thinking that in her mind? And she reaches her boiling point. She goes after Jesus aggressively and even accuses her Lord of doing wrong. That's what she's doing here. Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to do all the serving alone? In other words, Mary is neglecting me. Lord, don't you care I'm being wronged? You're an accessory. You're encouraging her behavior. Why don't you tell her to come help me? While she's gone from humble and courteous, welcoming Jesus into her home, to questioning his behavior and motives. And then she begins to command him, tell her to help me. I can't imagine how any of us might respond if somebody was aiming harsh accusations and demands at us. What do we tend to do when people do that? We might get rather offended and respond with a harsh rebuke stemming from a personal offense in the way that they're treating us. Doesn't that sound more like how we would respond? It's like in this situation with her getting upset at Jesus, it's like Paul says, like clay yelling at the potter. I mean, that doesn't even do it justice. But that's what's going on here. The created thing, talking to the creator and yelling and saying, you know, do this, and this isn't fair, and don't you care? But we're not talking about us here. We're talking the King of Glory. We're not talking about a human being. We're talking about the creator. Our God is merciful to us who acts so badly. He responds to us mercifully. If we're honest, we would confess that we do the same thing as Martha in all sort of situations. At times, acting as if the Lord is doing us wrong. Acting as if the Lord doesn't care. We have this tendency to act that way, to feel that way, to think that way. Martha believed in Jesus, but in this instance, her activities began to control her heart. And she acted as if Jesus needed her rather than she needed Jesus. Our hunger for Christ, our eagerness to learn from him, to love him, to depend on him should be the highest priority in our life. But we often turn things around or upside down, and we set our heart on our busyness or our tasks or creating solutions. Work, chores, family, even our church services, our Bible studies, whatever else that can fill in the blank. All these things are good. These are good things. These are right things. But if we lose sight of our first love, if Christ does not remain our priority or our primary desire, we can become hardened and self-focused. When we lose a sense of our need for the Lord and it becomes all about our agenda, it easily becomes all about what we think is more important. Jesus patiently says to her, listen how patient, Martha, Martha. He repeats her name for emphasis, gets her attention. But it sounds like such a tender rebuke. Martha, Martha, you are worried and bothered about so many things. Worried and bothered. Both words actually have a very similar meaning. It means to be anxious, worried, encumbered with care and concern. It means to fuss and fret. But the emphasis of these two words are actually different, believe it or not. One is a passive and one is an active voice. Meaning, basically means this. One is acting upon you and you are acting out. So in other words, anxiety has got control of you, and you are acting out in anxiety. Or put it in another way, her anxiety is mastering her heart and her actions. But he says, only one thing is necessary. For Mary has chosen the good part, which shall not be taken away from her. He's saying, you are concerned about good things, but there is only one really good thing, one task that is really needed or necessary, and I'm not taking that away from her. What is the one thing? And it says good thing here in the next. It says she has chosen the good part. It's interesting that word good part. I'm throwing this in there. It literally means that out of the whole, which is preeminent and is only important. What is the one good thing? What is it he's talking about here? What is the one good part? It's Jesus. It's desiring the Lord. She wants to learn truth from him, to follow him, to submit to him, to worship him, to live for him. Jesus Christ is her number one priority, and all other things are in second place. They're just totally, she doesn't even know they're there. She doesn't care because Christ is there. Jesus Christ is her number one priority, and all other things are second. You see, Martha was all about doing good things, but they can only be done well when they're put in their proper priority, when they're put in their proper place. Martha wanted Jesus to rebuke Mary for focusing on him rather than all the tasks. And instead, Jesus gently rebukes Martha for doing all the rest and ignoring the most important thing. Mary had chosen the best thing, and I'm confident that later Martha wished she had chosen that as well on that day. It reflects the heart of someone who delights in the Lord, who desires him more than anything else. Jesus, as David would say, was her portion. Listen to some of the words of David in the Psalms. Psalms 16, 5 through 8. The Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lions have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Psalm 27:4, which we read this morning, Psalm 27. One thing I have asked from the Lord, that I shall seek, that I might dwell in the house of the Lord all of my days, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to meditate in his temple. Psalm 119:57, the Lord is my portion. I have promised to keep your words. Psalm 142:5, I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Psalm 73:23-28, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you perish. You put an end to everyone who was unfaithful to you. But for me, it is a good thing to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge. That I will tell of all your works. Paul said something very similar to this in Philippians. He said, but whatever things are gained to me, those things I've counted loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be lost in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them but rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, to have a righteousness of, not a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Can I summarize Paul's words in a short sentence? Christ is preeminent. Everything else is secondary. Our faithfulness to our responsibilities in life, our actions of service, are not evil or wrong. They are good. And they're acts of worship. Those are good things. The goal of the heart of faith is not earthly accomplishments in and of themselves. It's the Lord that we desire to please by doing those activities. Those are good things. But the only necessary thing for us is to be at his feet, to learn from him, to be dependent upon him, and to worship him. We all have busy lives full of constant activity and busyness. We all have that. And we would like to think that the things that we're doing are all for the Lord. We would like to think that's what we're doing. But I think our hearts can so easily be deceived, and we lose sight of our first love. Even in the midst of good accomplishments, we can get distracted and sometimes puffed up. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the only thing necessary. He is the one good thing. Let's not allow him to be displaced by lesser things. Let's not let it happen. Let us not lose heart by trusting entirely in other things. Spurgeon is one of my favorites, and I want to read a quote out of one of his sermons because I think it's fitting for what I'm about to say. He said this in one of his sermons, quote, "You have often heard, I dare say, that pretty little story which I cannot help telling again because it drops in so appropriately here, of the woman on board a ship who was much disturbed in a storm while her husband, the captain, was calm and restful. She asked him why he was so placid when she was so distressed. He did not answer in words, but he took down his sword and he held it at her breast. She smiled. He said, why are you not afraid? This is a sharp sword with which I could slay you in a minute. Ah, she replied, but I am not afraid of a sword when it is my husband who wields it. "So," said he, "neither am I afraid of a storm when it is my Father who sends it and who manages it." Sorry, I break down at these things. Try to keep my composure. And Spurgeon continued, "Now, since all these trials and troubles of this mortal life are much in the hand of a great God, as that sword is in the hand of a good woman's husband, we need not be afraid of them, for they are all in his power. When he rides aloft in his chariot, and the skies tremble at the sound, why should you tremble, even you timid ones?" The events that have rocked our church in recent days create a lot of pain, confusion, anxiety, weariness. What's transpired to me seems so surreal. And our struggle to work these things out, all these issues we got to finish, is just beginning. You know, it's not finishing, it's starting. And there's still broken hearts, there's still broken relationships that we got to try to mend. There's still a lot of restructuring and redirecting as a church. We got leadership and or shepherding roles to fill. And we still mourn over what's happened. May I suggest that our primary effort, the most important task, is that we as individuals and that we as a body need to find ourselves at the feet of Christ desperately, that he might be preeminent, that we give ourselves entirely to him and trust in him. It's he alone who possesses all power and authority. We are his church. We belong to him. He alone is our wellspring of life. He alone is a cistern full of peace that has no bottom. If we're going to heal and we're going to grow as individuals and as a church, I pray that it begins at the feet of Jesus. Learning from him, depending upon him, and worshiping him. And may it be said, when all of this stuff's done, when all this is passed, that the net result will be that we have learned to humbly place ourselves at the feet of Jesus Christ. And so, Father, I know that when we pray to you, that you hear our words, and that you long to answer our prayers. Father, teach us. Teach us to humble ourselves before the feet of Christ. Teach us to learn at the feet of Christ. Teach us to be dependent upon him and to trust no matter how difficult things may get. And help us to yearn that he would be honored and glorified, even if it costs us everything we have. Answer our prayers, Lord, I pray, in Christ's name. Amen.